As you will know, the first thing that usually comes out of my mouth is open your Bible and find a particular passage, and I'll be there in about 20 seconds. But so many Sundays I want to just say to Jamie, thank you for the incredible way that you lead us into the presence of God. And I want to say there's some of you out there that are gifted musicians that ought to be in this choir and orchestra. I don't know who you are, but the Holy Spirit will show you. And Jesus said, let your light shine before men. And if you have a musical talent to sing or play an instrument, don't hide it. But let it shine for the glory of Jesus. And it will be an instrument in the hands of God to bless many in the Savior's name. Now, having said that, I want you to find the Gospel of John, chapter 1. John, chapter 1, verses 35 through 39. You may be thinking, whatever happened to the Gospel of Luke? Well, it's right there before the Gospel of John, and I know where to find it. And it is my intention to be there next Sunday morning in Luke, chapter 3. But we've had some special things that have been taking place in recent days, and some special events coming up, and I felt strongly in my spirit to preach to you today from John chapter 1. As followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, we have been chosen to be His ambassadors. We represent Him. We are to speak for Him. We are to declare the gospel of salvation anywhere, even to strangers. And over the course of my life, by the grace of God, I've had the privilege to share the gospel in many times with strangers in public places here and around the world, to see people pray to receive Christ in downtown city parks and city sidewalks, in restaurants over a meal, in dormitory rooms and apartments, in living rooms of homes on the Auburn University campus. And once I had the privilege to lead someone to pray the sinner's prayer with me, who was seated next to me on an airplane. That's all well and good. But I'm reminded this morning, as I think about this text for our consideration, that the very first person that I ever had the privilege to present the gospel to one-on-one and see that person repent and put his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ was a teammate of mine on the football team when we were teenagers. We were sitting under a giant pecan tree on a spring night. And so that was a start for me way back many, many years ago. The fact of the matter is that as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are to bear witness to Him, both to those who are known to us and to those who are unknown to us, both to strangers and to our friends. But this morning, I want you to think with me about this thing. The gospel moves best through relationships. Yes, there are strangers that we can and share the gospel with, and sometimes we'll see them pray to receive Christ. But if you read the New Testament, for the most part, the gospel moves best through relationships. And in John's Gospel, chapter 1, beginning with verse 35 and reading with verse 49, we find classic cases of that taking place. So I invite you, with God's Word in hand, to follow as I begin reading with verse 35. John chapter 1, verse 35. John writes, the next day, John, this is John the Baptist, not John the Apostle. The next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. And when he saw Jesus passing by, he said, look, the Lamb of God. He was pointing them to Jesus. Verse 37. And when the two disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. Turning around, Jesus saw them following and asked, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? Come, he replied, and you'll see. So they went and they saw where he was staying and spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour. That's about 4 p.m. And Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the two who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, "We have found the Messiah," that is, the Christ, and he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You will be called Cephas," which when translated is Peter. And the next day, Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." "Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?" Nathanael asked. "Come and see," said Philip. And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." John Stott, a man who I quote often, and one of the finest New Testament scholars and expositors of the last 50 years, wrote a little classic book many decades ago entitled Our Guilty Silence. And in that book, he says there are basically three motives that are found in Scripture for God's people, Christ's followers, to bear witness to the gospel. He said, first of all, there is the motive of love for the commands of Christ. Jesus has commanded us to bear witness. Matthew 28:19, Jesus says, "Go and make disciples." Acts 1:8, Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses when the Holy Spirit comes upon you." Jesus said, "As the Father has sent me, so have I sent you." And how had the Father sent him? To seek and to save that which was lost. And so one incentive that ought to motivate us to tell others about our Savior is the clear commands of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commands." Stott said, and I quote, "What impels the Christian to be active in witness? The basic motive is plain obedience. Every Christian is a servant of Christ. He has been bought with a price and is now attached to his master by the bonds of a grateful obedience. The love of Christ controls us. It has us in its grip. Indeed, since our new life is due entirely to Christ's death, his love hems us in and leaves us no choice but to live for him." He continues, "In seeking to live for Christ, we are concerned to do his will and keep his commandments, all of them. We are not at liberty to pick and choose, nor do we wish to. So we do not overlook his last commandment to go and make disciples." God sent his son Jesus into this world to die a substitutionary death that sinners might be forgiven and redeemed and reconciled to the Father. The Son of God ascended back to heaven, and God sent his Spirit on the day of Pentecost to fill his people that we might have supernatural power and boldness in our witness. And now God sends out his church to bear witness to the gospel. So, motive one, love for the commands of Christ. Motive two, love for the lost sheep of Christ. All of us are either saved or we are lost. And a man who is lost has as his greatest need not education, not a job, not social uplift. These things are all important. But a man's greatest need who does not know Christ is to be reconciled to the Creator God of this universe through simple childlike faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We have all been made by God in the likeness of God for the glory of God. We give God glory when we know Him and love Him. But so many are lost. They are apart from Christ. They're headed toward a Christless eternity. We don't like to think about that. We don't like to let our minds wander toward the fires of hell. We don't like to think about eternal punishment and the just judgment of a holy and righteous God on sinners who have not repented and turned away from their sins. It is not politically correct in this day and age to talk about those kinds of matters, but I want to assure you it is still theologically correct because it is the clear teaching of the Word of God. Those who do not know Christ are not going to be condemned someday. The Scripture says, in fact, Jesus Himself said it in John's Gospel chapter 3, they are condemned already because they have not believed in the name of the Son of God. Again, I quote John Stott who said, to suppress the good news in silence is to incur guilt. And so what are our motives to share the gospel? Well, Stott says there's love for the commands of Christ. There's love for the lost sheep of Christ. He says there's a third motive. And this third motive, he says, and I agree with him, is the strongest motive of all. It really is the only motive that we should need. And what is that? It is love for the name of Christ. His name is unlike any other name. His name is an exalted name. His name is above every other name. His name is the preeminent name. He is Jesus. The Scriptures tell us those early Christians that we read about in the book of Acts. They went out proclaiming the gospel far and wide for the sake of the name. And so we proclaim the gospel. We talk about Christ. We share the gospel with those who do not know Christ because we have love for the name of Christ. His name is a name that is worthy to be praised and adored. But you will not praise and adore the Lord Jesus Christ unless you first repent of your sins and put your trust in Him. And so it is incumbent upon us who know the Lord Jesus Christ to tell others about Jesus so they too can enter into life through faith in Him. And so they too can praise Him and adore Him with their own lips and with their transformed life. Having said that, in this church, we have long recognized that reality. That's nothing new. I've not said anything you've not heard me say many times in the past. In fact, almost 30 years ago, we had a committee of leaders in our church, both staff and primarily lay leaders, to convene for over a year to search the Scriptures, and we adopted a statement of purpose, which you see printed in the Lakeview Life every week. You see in your Sunday worship folder, you see it there today if you have your worship bulletin there with you, but I want you to see it on the screen with me, and I want us to read it together, this Lakeview Purpose Statement. Then I want to make just a comment about that as we think about sharing the good news through relationships. Let's say it together. We believe that God's purpose for Lakeview Baptist Church is to love the Lord God and to express that love, nurturing and equipping disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn and throughout the world. Now, what we try to do in that statement is just put in one simple, concise statement what we are about. I want to just highlight just one part of this purpose statement because it has several components to it. But I want to highlight making disciples of Jesus Christ in Auburn. Now, we have a heart for the nations, but I tell you, it begins right here. It's not just in Asia and Africa and Latin America. If it's just there and not here, there's something wrong. And we have a primary responsibility, along with other believers and churches in our community, to make disciples, that is, proclaim the gospel, call sinners to faith in Jesus Christ. It's evangelism. To make disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in this city and surrounding communities. Now, one of the things I appreciate about Brother Cliff is his heart for evangelism. And as you know, he gives oversight to our adult Sunday school ministries. And in recent weeks, he has led our adult Sunday school classes in a focus on personal evangelism and the study of a book written by Oscar Thompson entitled The Concentric Circles of Concern. And in that book, he lays out, I think it's 7 different circles of concern where we ought to be thinking in terms of who can we share the gospel with. Now, those inner circles are those who are closest to us, those with whom we have the closest relationships. It's not that the gospel has to go where there's a relationship. If the gospel only went where there was first a relationship established, well, you wouldn't have missions at all because you don't have relationships. You just, you know, a missionary goes to an unreached people group and declares the gospel for the first time. You have to establish relationships, but you just go and proclaim Christ. But the gospel moves best, not exclusively, but it moves best where there are relationships in place. Now, what we have in John chapter 1, 35 through 49, is exhibits of this kind of relational evangelism. I want you to see it with me this morning. First of all, in verses 35 through 42. Verses 35 through 42, I want you to see with me an example of kinship evangelism introducing our relatives to Jesus. Kinship evangelism introducing our relatives to Jesus. Look again in verses 35 and 36. The next day, John the Baptist was there with 2 of his disciples. And when he, John, saw Jesus passing by, John said, I believe in a loud voice, look, the Lamb of God. Now, he was not pointing to the deity of Christ, though he certainly is the God-man. He was pointing to the suffering of Christ. A lamb was a symbol of Jesus' suffering. In Old Testament history, there were multitudes of lambs that were slain on altars that were types of the coming Christ. And now here comes Jesus at the very outset of his ministry, and by supernatural revelation, John declares Jesus is a lamb. He's a paschal lamb. He's going to be sacrificed eventually for our redemption. Verse 37 tells us, and when the 2 disciples heard him say this, they followed Jesus. They left John, began to follow Jesus. Verse 38, and turning around, Jesus saw them following, and he asked them, what do you want? They said, Rabbi, where are you staying? And notice what Jesus said in verse 39, come, and you will see. And so they went, and they saw where he was staying, and they spent the day with him. It was about the 10th hour, 4 p.m. So they spent the better part of the day in the presence of Jesus, talking about whatever it was that Jesus wanted to tell them, and I'm sure they had lots of questions for Jesus. But it was a life-transforming day, apparently, for these 2 former disciples of John the Baptist. And one of them was a man named Andrew. Look in verse 40. Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, was one of the 2 who heard what John had said and who had followed Jesus. Now, we know that Andrew was the man who later became one of the 12 apostles. And so here he spends this day with Jesus. Now, notice the kinship evangelism that takes place here. Look in verse 41 and 2. The first thing Andrew did was to find his brother Simon and tell him, we have found the Messiah, that is the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. And Jesus looked at him and said, you are Simon, son of John, but you're going to get a new name. I'm going to call you Cephas, which means Peter, which means rock. And so what we have here is John the Baptist points to Jesus as the Lamb of God. The Spirit of God uses that. And two followers of John go and spend the day with Jesus. Their life is transformed, never to be the same. And one of them, by the name of Andrew, when he understands who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, the Christ of God. Notice again in verse 41, this is so important here. The first thing Andrew did once he was converted was to find his brother Simon and say, we have found the Messiah. Here's kinship evangelism taking place. This is a brother telling his brother about Jesus. It is family evangelism. The first thing he did, it was important to him. May I suggest this morning, if something or someone is important in my life, or in your life, we want to share it. We don't have trouble talking about it, do we? Some of you are not going to understand this, but all you grandparents will. I never understood it till I had grandkids. It just bothered me. Grandparents are always talking about their grandkids and showing pictures, and I'm thinking, no. And then I had Franklin and Claudia and William and Joshua and Sam and Margaret Ann and Patrick and one on the way. And you got an hour? I love to talk about my grandkids. You grandparents, you know exactly. Well, you know, you understand. And the rest of you, you will someday. Just give yourself a few decades. How to be true with Jesus. Far more valuable than grandkids is Jesus. He's the treasure. The first thing Andrew did, he said, I've got to find Simon and tell him I found the Messiah. This is good news. I can't keep it to myself. Kinship evangelism. Telling your kinfolk about Jesus. Psalm 22, King David wrote, I will declare your name to my brothers. Wow. Andrew told Simon, his brother. Do you have some family members that are unsaved? Are you married to an unsaved husband? Are you, ladies? Some of you are. I know some of you pray faithfully. I'm praying with you. I pray for those men, too, that I know about. Is your wife unsaved? Do you have an unsaved son or daughter? Unsaved mom or dad? Many of you do. Other relatives beyond the immediate family? There's an eternity out there. There's no one more strategic to share the gospel with them than a close family member. L.R. Scarborough was the second president of the Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary and was the first professor of evangelism ever in a theological institution. Southwestern Seminary started in 1908. And Dr. Scarborough was professor of evangelism, called the Chair of Fire. Today that position is occupied by Paige Patterson. Dr. Scarborough went on to be, when Dr. Carroll died after a few years as president, Dr. Scarborough went on to be president for several decades into the 40s. We're told that he was a great soul winner and a great evangelist, both publicly and personally. In his wonderful book, Recruits for World Conquest, he tells about a mother's prayerful concern for her sons He says, and I quote, "It was in a country place in the home of a deacon. The three children had been born to the family. Two of those boys had come to the years of accountability." That is, they'd come to the place where they were old enough to realize they were sinners in need of a Savior. The preacher who held the revival meeting stopped by their home. And one afternoon when the fires of evangelism had been burning and the revival had started, the mother in this home said to the preacher who came to visit, "Why are my boys not saved? The children of other homes are being converted by the score. My boys are interested in manner, but I see no tears. I see no evidence of conviction. Tell me why." The visiting preacher said, "Can you stand a plain word?" The mother said, "I can." The preacher said, "Your boys are dry-eyed and unconcerned because their mother is. Did you ever take either of them aside and teach them and pray with them and for them about their salvation?" The mother answered, "Never." The preacher said, "Have you spent sleepless nights weeping over their lost condition?" Scarborough writes, "That was a tragic night in the home. The next morning at breakfast, with sad and long and tearful face, the mother refused to eat, saying, 'All night long I walked the floor and I prayed and I cried for my boys. My boys, my boys,' she said, 'are on my heart, and I cannot live unless they are saved.'" After a little while, the youngest boy asked his mother that he might be allowed to go down into the cornfield. His voice trembled as he spoke. Half an hour had not passed until he came back, beaming in face and rejoicing in heart. And he said, "Mother, I heard you when you prayed for me last night. And I'm saved now in answer to your prayers." A little while afterwards, in the morning service, in the revival, the older boy, sitting a few seats back, got up amidst the sermon, interrupted the preacher and said, "I cannot wait any longer. I must tell Mother." And walking down the aisle, he knelt with his hands and face in his mother's lap and said, "For the first time in life, I heard you praying and crying for me last night. I got up by my bedside, awakened by your sobs, and I prayed for myself, and now I have trusted Christ. He has answered your prayers. He has seen your tears." Jesus wept over the city of Jerusalem because it was hard-hearted. Paul wept over the Jews. He said, "I have great sorrow and continual anguish in my heart for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh." Mom, Dad, it is primarily your responsibility to plead with God for the salvation of your sons and your daughters and to bear witness to them of the saving grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church can help you. The children's ministry, the youth ministry can help you. The worship service can help you. But it is primarily your responsibility under God to see that they come to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Andrew met Jesus, his life was so transformed. The very first thing he did was he found his brother Simon and said, "We have found the Messiah, the Christ of God." Kinship evangelism, introducing our relatives to Jesus. There is a second example here of relational evangelism, verses 43 through 49. It is friendship evangelism, introducing our friends to Jesus. There are our relatives, we're very close to them, but we're also perhaps not as close, but we are close to our friends. And there is a place for friendship evangelism on the part of the people of God. Look in verse 43 as we read about Jesus' encounter with Philip and Philip's witness to Nathanael. Verse 43, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, He, Jesus, said to Philip, "Follow me." And Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. And Philip found Nathanael and told him, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." When Philip encounters Christ and is converted by Christ, he wants to tell his friend Nathanael about Jesus. And so following in the pattern of Andrew, who shared with Simon Peter, Philip finds, look again in verse 45, Philip finds Nathanael. And he said, "We found the one that the Old Testament prophets wrote about, beginning with Moses. His name is Jesus. He's from Nazareth, and he's the son of Joseph." And what was Nathanael's initial reaction? Doubt and skepticism. Look in verse 46. This is what Nathanael asked Nazareth. "Can anything good come from there?" I don't know what would be comparable to Nazareth today. Tuscaloosa, can anything good come from there? Interstate 59. There are about a dozen Alabama fans here. Just give me mercy on that one, okay? Don't write me any letters. Nazareth was a simple place. It was a poor village. It was a small village. It was not Jerusalem. It wasn't Jericho or Hebron. It was just an out of the way place. Maybe like Notasauga. Let's try Notasauga. Just a small place. Nathanael was initially a skeptic. Can anything good come out of there? And notice what Philip said. He didn't overwhelm him with some apologetic evidence. He just said, "Come and see. Just come and see." Verse 47, "And when Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, Jesus said to him, 'Here's a true Israelite in whom there's nothing false.'" Well, how did Jesus know that? Because he was God the Son. That's how he knew it. Little glimpses of his deity here and there. Verse 48, Philip asked Jesus, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." And that's all it took. And verse 49 says, Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." And so we find Philip encounters Jesus. He's converted. And the first thing Philip wanted to do, like the first thing Andrew wanted to do when he wanted to tell his brother Simon, Philip wants to tell his friend Nathanael. Friendship evangelism. The relationship was in place, and Philip walked across that relational bridge to speak to his friend about the Savior. And when they met, Jesus did the rest. One of the verses that we taught our kids when they were just tiny was Proverbs 17:17, "A friend loves at all times." How can you say that you love your friend if you have the only antidote to sin and don't share it? How can you say that you love your friend if you know you're going to heaven because you put your faith and trust in the finished atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know they're not going to heaven because they haven't if you don't tell them who the Savior is and what He did on the cross and in the resurrection for their eternal salvation? How can you say you love somebody if you don't tell them? You know the saying, I hadn't heard it in a while, but occasionally you'd see a little public service announcement in the media that said, "Friends, don't let friends drive drunk." That's good advice. Let me just tweak it a little bit and say, friends who know Jesus, don't let their unsaved friends go to hell without at least trying to tell them that there's a Savior. Friendship evangelism. If we really care about our friends, we'll tell them about Jesus. And you might be surprised what kind of response you get. Listen to this video. Thank you.
I want to talk to you about this. I get home from the show, and at the end of the show, as I mentioned before, we go out and we talk to folks and, you know, sign an occasional autograph and shake hands and so on. And there was one guy waiting over to the side in the what I call the hover position after I was all done. Big guy, probably about my age. Big guy. And he had been the guy who has picks the joke during our psychic comedian section of the show. So he had the props from that in his hand because we'd give those away. He had the joke book and the envelope and the paper and stuff. If you haven't seen the live show, it's not worth explaining. But he had props from the show that we'd given him from the night before. He wasn't the guy that night. And he walked over to me and he said, I was here last night at the show, and I saw the show and I liked it. I wanted, and he was very complimentary about my use of language and complimentary about, you know, honesty and stuff. He said nice stuff. No reason to go into it. He said nice stuff. And then he said, I brought this for you. And he handed me a Gideon Pocket Edition. I thought it said from the New Testament, but I also thought it was Psalms from the New Testament, right? Psalms from the New, just part of the New Testament. Little book about this big, this thick. You know. He said, I wrote in the front of it, and I wanted you to have this. I'm kind of proselytizing. And then he said, I'm a businessman. I'm sane, I'm not crazy. And he looked me right in the eye and did all of this. And it was really wonderful. I believe he knew that I was an atheist. But he was not defensive. And he looked me right in the eyes. And he was truly complimentary. It wasn't in any way, it didn't seem like empty flattery. He was really kind and nice and sane and looked me in the eyes and talked to me. And then gave me this Bible. And I've always said, you know, that I don't respect people who don't proselytize. I don't respect that at all. If you believe that there's a heaven and hell and people could be going to hell or not getting eternal life or whatever, and you think that, well, it's not really worth telling them this because it would make it socially awkward. And atheists who think that people shouldn't proselytize, just leave me alone, keep your religion to yourself. How much do you have to hate somebody to not proselytize? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe that everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? I mean, if I believed, beyond a shadow of a doubt, that a truck was coming at you and you didn't believe it, that truck was bearing down on you, there's a certain point where I tackle you. And this is more important than that. And I've always thought that, and I've written about that, and I've thought of it conceptually. This guy was a really good guy. He was polite and honest and sane, and he cared enough about me to proselytize and give me a Bible, which had written in it a little note to me, not very personal, but just, you know, liked your show and so on, and then like five phone numbers for him and an email address if I wanted to get in touch. Now, I know there's no God, and one polite person living his life right doesn't change that. But I'll tell you, he was a very, very, very good man. And that's really important. And with that kind of goodness, it's okay to have that deep of a disagreement. I still think that religion does a lot of bad stuff, but man, that was a good man who gave me that book. That's all I wanted to say.
How much do you have to hate your friend who's lost and going to a Christless eternity not to speak to them about Jesus? How much? It ought to be that we should be sharing the gospel day in and day out. If we will pray at the beginning of each day, Lord, give me somebody to bear witness to today. Give me discernment to know when that opportunity comes, and give me boldness to share the gospel. You will be amazed how many opportunities you will have to talk to somebody about Jesus. You almost have to go out and hermitize yourself not to have opportunities if you will pray that prayer. As you know, we believe in evangelism here because it is the heart and soul of the New Testament ministry. And that's why we do evangelistic events. That's why we bring in guest evangelists like Martin Durham this time a year ago and others who've come. Junior Hill has been with us many times across the last three decades, and Junior Hill will be with us again 3 weeks from today. We have scheduled a friend day with Junior Hill. Junior Hill is the premier evangelist in Southern Baptist life. Many of you in this room today were saved when Junior was here in the past. Many of you. He is a gifted evangelist who knows how to simply declare the gospel of salvation and draw the net. And so Friend Day is an occasion for those of us who are here as Lakeview members to say to our friends, please come with me on this very special day. And we're all encouraged to bring a friend. Would you be my guest on this Friend Day at Lakeview? We have a guest preacher coming to preach, and I'd like you to come and be my guest. The night before Friend Day is Beast Feast. Brother Cliff has planned an evangelistic outreach for hunters and fishermen and whoever, which other men will want to be a part of that. And Clint Purvis will be speaking on that Saturday night. Junior will be here on Sunday morning. Two events back to back that we can invite our unsaved friends to. So let me just conclude with just ask you to do three things. Number one, would you pray? Pray for God to use you and give you boldness to speak to any and every unsaved friend that you have. Pray for the Spirit of God to work in their lives, to show them their need of a Savior. We cannot persuade them of that. Only the Spirit of God can do that. To bear witness, even to do so faithfully and consistently without bathing that witness in prayer, is to be very naive and very presumptuous. So it begins with prayer. Ask God to use you and ask God to work in the heart and life of your unsaved friend or friends. Number two, share with them. Share with them your testimony of what God has done in your life and how you came to Christ. Share with them the message of salvation. Hundreds of you in this church have been trained either in evangelism explosion or through faith or through when Dennis Nunn was here or some other method. Share the gospel with them. And number three, I'm asking you on that day, Friend Day, 3 weeks from today, by God's grace, say, would you come with me? Bring your friend or friends with you. And let's just see what the Spirit of God may do. Now, as gifted an evangelist as Junior Hill is, if we don't bring our unsaved friends to hear the gospel, it is all for naught. You can make a difference. Appoint yourself a committee of one to say, I want to make a difference in the lives of my friends who do not know Christ. 21 days. 21 days to pray. 21 days to share a witness. 21 days to bring a friend. If not you, who? If not now, when? They may slip into eternity if you don't do it. Now, God, our Father, we thank you that the gospel of forgiveness, mercy, and salvation has come to those of us who are your redeemed sons and daughters. We thank you for that. We take great consolation in knowing that our sins have been cleansed through the shed blood of Jesus on the cross. Our names have been recorded in the book of life. Our destiny is heaven. We are secure in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the peace of God that floods our hearts. We rejoice in that. Lord, help us to remember what it was like before we were saved. The fears, the anxieties, the guilt. And with that memory, may we be given new boldness to talk to friends about Jesus and family members about Jesus. Oh, Lord, I pray for myself. I pray for this Lakeview congregation. Spirit of God, I pray that the next 21 days will be days devoted to preparing for Friend Day, sharing the gospel, praying. God, we pray for Brother Junior. We pray that when he comes, he'll come in the power of the Spirit of God, that he will minister with great authority and clarity in presenting the gospel. And we pray, Lord, that a spirit of conviction will fill this room, and we pray that many will come to Christ. God, I pray for the sons and daughters of Lakeview members who are yet unconverted, that they'll be saved. I pray for men and women in this room who have unsaved husbands and wives, that they will have the joy of seeing their unsaved husband bow the knee before Christ, of seeing that unsaved wife say yes to Jesus. God, we pray that you would do a mighty work on Friend Day just for your glory, Lord God, just for the glory of King Jesus. For you, Jesus, you are worthy of our praise. We love you, Jesus. We adore you. Blessed be your name. We want others to know you and love you and experience your grace. Come, Holy Spirit, and do a fresh work in this Lakeview Church family. Now, Lord, bless this time of invitation. May those who ought to respond do so. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you